When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Stephen, come up and let's pray for you before you teach us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Stephen's ministry with us here this week. We pray that you will bless him as he comes now to speak to us. As he speaks, may we hear you speaking to us. You know where we come from. You know what place we're at. You know the circumstances of our lives. May your word reach out to each one of us this morning in the power of the Holy Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, David. Well, good morning. Well, we know that our God reigns, but we're pleased that he's chosen not to do it this morning here in Keswick, and we've got beautiful sunshine. I hope that you're enjoying your time in Keswick. Here we are on the second day. I hope you'll be turning in your Bibles. Perhaps they're still open from David's Bible reading. I'm glad to hear a David fabulous story about Lily to start the meeting this morning. I love that. Really good, and what a great book recommendation I thought it was this morning. Really excellent book written by a deeply gifted guy, and he partners with that amazing humility. So now you'll decide whether or not you want a copy of it. It's great to be able to study God's word together. I hope you've got it open at Acts 2. In a moment, I'll give you some introductory material for the 41 verses, just so that you see its structure and what Pentecost is. And then we'll stand and read together, as we did yesterday morning, just a snippet from the section towards the end, so that together we can affirm the word of God. It's really one of the treasures of Keswick and its Bible readings, morning by morning, is that this vast congregation, bigger than probably most of the congregations we worship with Sunday by Sunday, allows us in beautiful setting here in the Lake District the chance just to pause with our Bibles open and reflect on the word of God. Most of us are probably too busy. I wonder how many of you have come to Keswick and you've come from a pretty frantic lifestyle. Some of you are really busy, work's busy, family's busy, and then some of you have recently retired in the belief that life would slow down. And actually, you're just as busy now as you were then. And some of you, I know because you've said it to me, how did we find time to work, given the pressure of all that we're doing? And the local church doesn't help with that, does it? Our lives, our church lives are crammed with meetings. Meeting after meeting after meeting. Some of you are out most nights of the week in meetings. So I'm thrilled this is an opportunity just to reflect, because evangelicals like us are activists. Let's get stuff done. Let's change the world, and that's wonderful. But we also need to be fed. Mary had a little lamb. 'Twas given her to keep. Then she joined the local church and died from lack of sleep. We are activists. Busy, busy people, always doing stuff. And this is an opportunity just to reflect quietly on God's word and learn together without rush about it. So if you've got Acts chapter 2 open, let me give you one or two words of introduction, and then we'll read those few verses together. When the day of Pentecost came. So what have we got here? Yesterday, we were reminding ourselves, and by the way, it's crucial that we remember this through this period of study. Dr. Luke is writing the second volume of what is essentially an evangelistic tract. It's essentially a piece of writing designed to get Theophilus to understand, firstly, who Jesus was, and secondly, what happened about the story of the expansion of the kingdom of God through the early church. And it's not written so that Theophilus is simply better informed. It's obviously written with a salvation motive, that Theophilus will discover the power and grace of God and be born again. And so the motivation behind Dr. Luke is evangelistic, is missional. That's going to be really important to remember as we look at Acts 2, as we see the birth of the church, as we see its evangelistic provenance, as we see this list of names from around the world, which David read so enthusiastically to us. We've got to remember that it's about missionary expansion, that people will discover who Jesus is and learn about how the kingdom operates in the life of the church. So please keep that in mind. You're reading a piece of literature designed to convince initially Theophilus and now us of the veracity of Jesus' claims, the truthfulness of his persona, and the activity of the early church as an example of that in action. Now, given that as background, chapter 2 begins, and now Pentecost is here. Now, it's a common aberration and mistake in the church to believe that it's in Acts 2 that Pentecost is invented, which of course is not true. Pentecost as a celebration is an Old Testament Jewish feast that comes down to us through many years of Old Testament history. The word literally means 50th. It's 50 days since Passover. And it was known as the kind of collection time for the wheat harvest. So it's a sort of harvest celebration. And it was associated, because of the material in the book of Exodus, also with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So the Jews who were gathering together for this celebration from all over the world, as it were, are gathering together to celebrate this Old Testament harvest thanksgiving and to remember that the law was given by Moses, or through Moses at least, to the people of God. So they're celebrating that by gathering together in a kind of party, festival atmosphere in the ancient city of Jerusalem. So that's the background to what's going on here. And they've gathered from all over the place. Theologians have argued for a very long time about why these names and places are listed in the way they are. They're roughly listed east to west and north to south. Not exactly. But there doesn't seem any other rhyme or reason for it, apart from the fact that those are the number of people who came, and that's where they came from, or at least where Dr. Luke knew that they'd come from. And verses 41 are divided up in this particular way. Verses 1 to 13 is the phenomena we associate with the birthday of the church and the day of Pentecost in Christian terms. It's what becomes known of Pentecost, building on this Old Testament feast. So 1 to 13 is the phenomena, and then verses 14 to 21 are the phenomenological explanations. In other words, is this dramatic, exciting scene alcohol-fueled, or is it a result of something else? And Peter's about to explain what that something else is. So that's describing, to verse 21, what has happened, what's occurred. It's explanatory. And then verses 22 through to verse 36 are the application of the explanation. This is now what is happening. The Holy Spirit's here, and this is the background to that phenomena. This is what led up to it. This is why it's happening now and not a month ago or 10 years ago or 200 years ago. It's why it's happening now. It's related to, says Peter, the events of recent times when a man from Nazareth was crucified here in our city. So he's relating it to the events of the second person of the Trinity's life on earth, death and resurrection. And then the end of this section, verses 37 to 41, are the response. So there's the phenomena, the explanation of the phenomena, the application and the reason why the phenomena is happening right now and what it means, and the invitation to respond to all of that. And all of those bits are needed. And it's a reminder to us that in our church's life, we do need descriptions of biblical history, archaeology, literature. We do need explanations of the meaning of the literature, but we also need opportunity to respond to it all. Otherwise, you simply become an audience. And this whole thing breeds a kind of passivity. The way we do this breeds passivity. You're all sitting politely, kindly, respectfully, no one's thrown anything, people have been, you're engaged, but the temptation is to be passive listeners. And this passage makes it clear that right there in the birth of the church, the information that Peter gives is supposed to be responded to. You're supposed to do something about it. And whenever the word is preached, I am supposed to do something about it. You are, we are, in response to God's word. And that's what the last section is. It's response. So that's roughly where we'll be going this morning through those various sections. Clearly, I'm not capable in 50 minutes of giving a proper exposition of 41 verses. It would take a very much longer time to do that, and probably someone more gifted than I am or able to deliver that. So we'll look at it in these four sections. But I think it would be good if we affirm that we are committed to the Bible and we believe in the Word of God by standing together and reading these short verses as we did yesterday. So would you be kind enough to stand? And we'll read Acts 2, 36 to 41, which is the great denouement, the climax of this whole thing in response to what's gone on before. Together, please. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Please be seated. Now, I would call that a successful evangelistic sermon. 3,000 people. I don't know what the capacity of the tent is, but let's say it's that. That means a number of this size coming to faith in Jesus. Now, it's interesting, a little bit more background, that some scholars were quite cynical about these sorts of numbers because they believed that the population of Jerusalem at this point in history was 30, 40,000, something like that, maybe a little more. And they were concerned about the prospect of 10% of the population making some kind of Christian commitment. It seemed to them rather odd. Well, firstly, I would say, when God's at work, nothing's rather odd. So that's the first thing to say. And the second thing to say is this. Try and remember that the population of Jerusalem may well have been of that order, who is absolutely certain, but this was a festival. Someone told me, I was doing a mission some years ago down in Torquay, and someone told me the population of the town, which I can't remember offhand, but they said in the summer, the population of Torquay triples as people come on holiday. And just take Keswick, for example. I have actually driven through Keswick in January. Where were you? It's very different. And so the population of Keswick, whatever that is at least tripled or quadrupled during the Keswick weeks, no doubt. So here in Jerusalem, you can assume there might have been three or four times 30 or 40,000. So you might be looking at 150,000 people in Jerusalem and environs plowing into the city center to celebrate harvest and to celebrate the arrival of the law as good Jews. So here they all are, arriving in Pentecost. And suddenly, the phenomena we associate with Pentecost burst onto the scene. And there's no way to disguise that these events are dramatic, life-changing, shocking. No one is expecting this in this room of the 120. They're nervous, bedraggled, possibly defeated. They've heard that Jesus might be coming back in the way that he went. The angels told them that in chapter 1, but I'm not sure how many of them really believed it. And so when they experience this event, wow, whatever this means, and it's hard to imagine, isn't it? What does a rushing wind mean in practice? Do you feel like a tornado? Was it frightening or encouraging? And the tongues of fire, and they weren't burnt, reminds me of the burning bush story where the bush is burning but isn't somehow consumed. What did that actually feel like? Don't you think, God's given us a book, but it would have been more handy if he'd have given us a DVD. Because then you could actually have seen what went on this transformative, radical occasion. I can't begin to get my head round what it was, but whatever it was dramatic. And indeed, as in Exodus, the giving of the law was associated with a deeply dramatic set of occurrences. The whole house where they were sitting seemed to be filled. It's quite complicated to work out what's happening in this story because they seem to be in a house at the beginning, and then Peter seems to stand up with the 11 and speak to them all in the crowd, and there seem to be a lot of them, enough for 3,000 to respond. Some have argued that the party, as it were, the celebration of the Spirit's arrival, spilled out from the house and, as it were, along the streets in celebratory praise, which is why they thought they were drunk, perhaps, and ended up in the temple courtyard or in some of the wider spaces in order that a crowd could be gathered and a natural amphitheater formed, and Peter, without the aid of a PA system, can actually address the crowd. So the logistics of this event are pretty tricky to work out. But whatever else is happening, something dramatic's going on. All of them, Luke tells us, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, the challenge here, this is clearly a one-off event, the birth of the church, as it's sometimes called. And huge discussion and division has taken place, hasn't it, in church life. Is this gift of tongues the same gift that Paul refers to, for example, in the letters, or is it a different gift? What is the gift? What should we make of it? There'll be people in the tent who have a view that some of these gifts ended at the apostolic age and that they were relevant then, but that they're not relevant now. Some might have a view that the gift of tongues at the other end of the evangelical spectrum is the indispensable, essential evidence that someone has been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, just to say for myself, and whatever you believe about that, by the way, in that spectrum, you're very welcome. One of the things I want to say today is we better get a lot better at granting ourselves grace when we disagree. Because if we don't do that, we are no better than the pagans. And for those of us who fall out about some of this stuff, God forgive us. Because what happens when the church argues and falls out and obsesses about some of these things is that lost keep staying lost. So we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, where I'm coming from is this, that I think that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including the gift of tongues, are present in today's church and are given for our blessing and for our edification. And I am with the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 14, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than you all. I personally think that's a continuing blessing for the life of the church. But in the same section, Paul gives serious warnings and caveats for the crazy expression of tongues in a way that frightens unbelievers and makes them say you're all mad. And so he says these things have to be handled with discipline, decorum, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, and the expression of these gifts must be handled in line with appropriate, dignified church discipline, and isn't just random with every man or woman doing what they want in some sort of crazy free-for-all. And so whatever the debates about precisely what's going on here, I think we all ought to agree in this tent that a miracle is taking place and the Church of Jesus is birthed in the supernatural. Now, it is true that elements of the conservative evangelical church, of which I am a part, have been terrified of any expression of something supernatural. But brothers and sisters, every soul saved is a miracle. It's all supernatural. Is it easier for God to heal a broken body or save a sick soul? You remember Jesus with the four guys who bring the lame guy to the roof of the house and with very little disregard for the local carpenters, dig a hole in it. Lowering Jesus down, Jesus completely confuses the religious authorities by offering to do two things, heal the sick man and forgive his sins. Both are miraculous. And as we'll see a little later on, the forgiveness of sins is the fundamental prerequisite of all these things. The eternal state of our souls is the greatest miracle, the new birth in operation in our lives. And some of us need to be, our view of the supernatural in the life of the church, I think, from my point of view, can be best expressed in this way. That the Church of Jesus is birthed in a phenomena because God is bigger and greater than us and bursts into space and time. The incarnation is a miracle. Virgins don't generally give birth without the human enterprise of sexual intercourse. But in the case of our Savior, a miracle birth takes place. A life of perfection without sin, which is miraculous, takes place. A death at the right time, in the right place, in fulfillment of prophecy, amazingly, takes place. And a rising from the dead takes place. Listen, every bit of Jesus' life is a miracle. And so our God is a supernatural God. And if we forget that we're in the supernatural business, our churches will be no better than slightly holier religious institutions. But they're not that. Good governance is essential in the life of the church. Good governance is essential in the life of the church. We need the skills of management. We need the skills of financial accountability. We need people skills. We need a whole range of things. But one thing we do need to remember is this: the church is ultimately not a human institution. It's a divine institution birthed in the miraculous intervention of the living God into human affairs. And local churches that forget that we're worshiping a miracle-working God tend to operate continuously without an acknowledgement of the need for the power of God. My brothers and sisters, our world, our country, is in a mess. And it won't be put right by a new strategy or a clever idea. It will be changed by churches and individuals being alive with the breath of God and living it out. We need that revolutionary power today, and we dare not, however we define it, whatever our denominational stance is, and please understand me, I'm not at all pleading for any particular expression of this. I was very moved and helped by Bishop Mike's illustration last night about the way so many of us just live in one room and God's provided us a mansion. Brothers and sisters, the church is to inhabit all of the blessings of God. Let's not keep him out of the church, which is his. So the phenomena takes place. We embrace it. We celebrate it. Now, of course, there are those in the church who, in my view, are obsessed with the miraculous and the supernatural. And so they're constantly on the lookout for it. My plea to the Church of Jesus is to pray and to look for the miraculous with faith, but not to greet its absence as a sign of God's absence. Not all our prayers are answered, but one day we'll know the reason why. So we need balance and wisdom and maturity in these things. And so the phenomena continues. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now that might be slightly euphemistic. Perhaps it was every known nation where Jewish people were present, and so on. But there's a great list of people, and notice they're described as God-fearing Jews. And that's very important to this story. These are not villains. These are not out-and-out pagans. These are not people miles from God with no interest in faith. They're described as God-fearing. It's interesting, isn't it? We've got some people we're praying for. I'm sure you're praying for people who are not yet Christians. Some of them, you can imagine them becoming Christians, can't you? Because they're nice people. They're like you, which must be nice. They live near you, they work with you, they're nice people. And then there are others, absolute vagabonds, villains, the worst of the worst. You can pray for their salvation, but you know, oh my goodness, it's going to take a miracle for them to be saved, whereas my nice neighbors are just going to take a nudge. What the Bible tells us is this: it takes a miracle for anybody to be saved. Anybody. Because nice people are probably in more danger because they don't realize that niceness is not enough to get into the kingdom of God. They're God-fearing Jews, these people, and Peter is about to preach to them a sermon I would never dare preach. Jesus, you're about to hear him say this, was crucified. He was here in town a few weeks ago. He was perfectly innocent. He did nothing wrong, and by the way, you all killed him. And God's going to judge you for that because you're responsible. I would say, on the whole, that sermon lacks tact. I was trained as a pastor, believe me. I can say almost any sentence, however rude, nicely. This is a brutal attack on their presuppositions. I'm a God-fearer, Peter. Don't preach this word to me. Don't tell me about this Galilean rabbi. I'm a God-fearer. Why do you think I'm here in Jerusalem? I've made the journey. Do you think it's easy? I mean, no one can get a plane from Rome at this time of year. Expensive, time-consuming, I came on pilgrimage. Don't preach to me. But you see, that's the point. They're God-fearing Jews. They've got much religious accoutrement. They've got the baggage from the past. But they haven't yet realized that the one that was killed is actually their savior, the savior of the world. Now, the great danger is we're always trying to compare ourselves with other people. And when we come to talk about forgiveness in a moment, we need to realize that the God-fearing Jew, and this is, by the way, the story of the unraveling of Acts, the God-fearing Jews who might be considered to be that far away from knowing God. In chapter 2, and a hated Roman military man called Cornelius, and a despised woman in Jewish terms named Dorcas, and a man with black skin from Ethiopia, all of whom might be considered far from God. But I'll tell you this, every single one of them needed a miracle to discover the truth of God. And the danger for us is that we too live with judgmental values, that we are always wanting to compare ourselves. I love this story. I've used it so many times in illustration about comparison and preaching. 15-year-old girl, mum at home. Mum comes and discovers when tidying her daughter's room. Anybody tidy the teenage daughter's room? There's a little envelope on the pillow. She opens it with trembling, and this letter's inside. Mum, it's with great regret and sorrow that I am writing to you. I've had to elope with my new boyfriend because I wanted to avoid a scene with you and Dad. I'm finding real passion with John. He's really nice, even with all his piercings, tattoos, beard, and motorcycle clothes. It's not just his passion for life, Mum, but I'm pregnant. And John says we're going to be very happy in the trailer he owns in the woods. He wants to have a lot more children with me, and he's taught me that marijuana doesn't really hurt anyone. So in the meantime, please pray that science will find a good cure for AIDS so John can get better. Don't worry, Mum, I'm 15 years old now, and I know how to take care of myself, and someday I'll be back so you can get to know your grandchildren, your daughter, Judith. Mummy's petrified, shaken. She turns the letter over and it says, P.S. Mum, none of the above is true. I'm over at the neighbour's house. I just wanted to remind you that there are worse things in life than my report card, which is in your desk drawer. I love you. Call me when it's safe to come home. Smart girl. But actually, a serious point there. We always, it's this comparison thing. I want to tell you something, that the greatest, most significant follower of Jesus who've ever lived was once a sinner needing saving. And the worst villain, the worst crime you can imagine, tucked away in some solitary confinement for the rest of their lives, we're all in the need of the grace of God. So these God-fearers, who might be coming with souls full of arrogance and arrival, need to hear the message of Pentecost. And they're from all over the ancient world, and they're absolutely staggered. Look at verse 12. Two quite descriptive words of, amazement and perplexed is the two words that are mentioned. And they said to one another, what does this mean? So we get to the explanation in a moment. Some of them joked and said, these people are full of, and the literal translation is sweet wine or new wine. I think it's unlikely that there was new wine around at this phase of the year. And so perhaps sweet wine is the better translation. The ancient world had a way of sweetening some of the bitter tastes of some of the wine in the ancient world. Now, I know that there are different views about alcoholic indulgence in the life of the evangelical church, but they hadn't been drinking because it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And it's as if Peter says, that's even early, you know, for us. Perhaps he was saying that. For those of you who are teetotalers, I want to assure you that Paul was a teetotaler. For those of you who aren't, I want to assure you that he wasn't. So, here we are. It's not alcoholically fueled. Well, what is it then? Ah, says Peter, pushed forward as spokesman for the troop. Let me tell you what it is. And he draws their attention, because don't forget they're God-fearing Jews, so the Old Testament is, you know, the world in which they live, the spiritual ocean in which they swim. It's their turf. And he says to them, actually, this is what the prophet Joel prophesied all those years ago. And he quotes for them, pretty accurately, as a Jew would have been able to, from Joel chapter 2. Look, I'm going to pour out my spirit. There'll be stuff for the young and for the old, for men and for women. And there's going to be all these miraculous signs. And then, in fact, everyone, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, we were thinking about the Trinity this week, the transforming Trinity. There are flavours, by the way, in this passage, which we haven't got time to draw attention to, but you'll read it carefully. There are flavours about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Different points of this passage highlight different aspects of Trinitarian activity. The Holy Spirit, of course, isn't invented here, as again some people falsely believe. And the Holy Spirit doesn't suddenly arrive on the scene as if from nowhere. He is co-eternal, pre-existing everything else in partnership with the Father and the Son from eternity past. He isn't created in any sense. He is before everything. Even to say he was in the beginning implies a start. In some way beyond our mental capacity to grasp, the Holy Spirit in community with the Father and the Son is eternally existing. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is operative. So in characters like Samson, you read that the Holy Spirit grabs them by the throat, one of the translations of the Hebrew is, dramatically equipping them. But it seems to be related to the equipping of relatively high-profile, isolated individuals. What happens in the New Testament, in the birth of the church, is that suddenly this wonderful blessing of the immediacy of God's presence now becomes available to young men doing this, old men doing this, prophesying dreams, women, men. I mean, what a shocker this is to Jewish people, don't forget. Women can be touched by the Holy Spirit. Let me sit down. Who knew? Young people can be touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your young men will do this. Oh, my goodness. And everyone... This would have been a real eye-opener for many of them. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow. Suddenly, the gospel horizon widens. And Pentecost, the church, is birthed in everyone having an opportunity to meet this Jesus and to know him as Savior and Lord. Now, imagine Theophilus, let's get back to him, the Roman dignitary, whoever he is, listening in on this, or perhaps Luke's telling it to him, perhaps he's reading it, perhaps a bit of both, must have known Luke. Suddenly reading this and going, wow, this is not just for them then. It's for me. I can know this God also. It's for everyone. I know in this tent you've heard so many missionary talks, you've been to so many sermons. It is true. I mean, this is a very erudite, well-read, well-taught congregation. You do church, many of you, really skillfully. Some of you are so gifted, you can sleep with your eyes open. Because we've heard this so before, familiarity breeds a kind of spiritual contempt, and we forget the sheer revelation of this reality that the coming of the Spirit and the birthing of this new institution called the church, which is not some simply aberrant offshoot sect of Judaism, but which is this thing which has its roots in God's dealing with the people of God, but which is fresh and new, an expression of God's compassion for the whole world. Everyone can come to know here. And I would say this because you could have just walked into this tent from Keswick this morning and nothing to do with the convention. Or you're here because your wife dragged you here, or you're here because your parents made you come, or you're here because the church came and you weren't really doing anything else much this week, and they told you they were staying in a nice hotel and you've ended up in a tent and you're here frustrated. You didn't want to be here at all. You think church is for people who are not like you. I want to tell you this. The message of Jesus Christ is for every human being in this tent. If you're under the sound of my voice right now, the offer of salvation comes. Repent, turn to him. We'll come to the mechanism of that in just a moment. Thank God for this new bursting revelation onto the scene. The church, defined by a prophecy from Joel, released in the power of the Spirit, immediately defining itself missionally. All over the world people come, missionary context. Everyone who believes can be saved, the missionary message. It's all about people discovering life in the kingdom and finding him as Savior and Lord. And the tragedy is that the birth of the church is clearly Pentecostally empowered and is clearly missionary in focus. And many of our churches are introspective, self-centered, hanging on the needs of the members who already come, maintaining and running buildings and an institution, and the lost go unconnected to Jesus. That cannot be right, because the church is birthed in this expansionary expression of all that God wants to do. And so the sermon follows the explanation. People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice this. Verse 7 says, they're amazed because the people speaking are Galileans. Nazareth, which is where Jesus is from, is in Galilee. It's about 60 miles roughly, depending on the route, north of Jerusalem. And they were really cynical. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The Galileans are speaking. I've come across this occasionally in the south because I'm a northerner. I tend, and particularly when I get carried away, to say path and grass and bath rather than grass or bath or path. I was born in Sheffield in Yorkshire, and I grew up in Preston in Lancashire, so I'm a bit confused. I came south at one point in my early seminary career, only to have a very posh man in London put his arm around me and say, Yorkshire born, put on a sort of fake accent, Yorkshire born, Yorkshire bred, strong in arm, thick in head. And I said, well, thank you, that's nice. I'm glad to be here too. The Galileans were the sort of slightly peasant yokels from the north. What did they know about anything? They had no sophistication, very little erudition. The court people were all in the south around Jerusalem. The civil service based largely in the south. It was all a miracle. Boy, these people are Galileans, and yet it's through them the word of God comes. This fills me with enormous hope, this passage. God can even use a northerner like me. So through a weak vessel, through a despised contingent from the nation of Israel, this word comes. And Peter does this sermon. I've hinted at it. I haven't got time for the detail of it. But the basic thrust is, look, it's a quote from the Psalms in here. You've killed this Jesus, but God wasn't allowing that to happen. He raised him from the dead. David is actually the sort of nominal father of this line from which Jesus came. And listen, it's a fulfillment of lots of prophecy. Even this, says Peter. And the Father promised the Spirit, verse 33, and so he's going to come. And David didn't ascend to heaven, so the prophecies aren't fulfilled in David, but they are fulfilled in Jesus. Therefore, let all Israel be assured. And all Israel, as it were gathered there through their representatives. This Jesus, whom you crucified, is both the Lord and the Messiah. So the explanation is, this comes from the Old Testament. If you'd have known your Old Testament scriptures, you would have had a bit more of an idea that it was coming. Peter himself didn't really have that much of an idea that it was coming until the Holy Spirit opened his eyes. And so the Jesus you thought of as simply some Galilean peasant rabbi with some interesting teaching methods and stories of the miraculous you can't quite get your head round, that Jesus is God's son, and it's in him that life comes, and you've killed the promised one. Jews were obviously with an expectation of the Messiah to come. You killed him! You've killed him! Oh my goodness, the shock, horror on those who believed that was stunning. They have destroyed what they perceived to be the hope of Israel. He's gone. We got rid of him. And so they are, to use the slightly cumbersome expression in English, they were cut to the heart. They were shocked. You try and imagine a piece of news which you're suddenly amazed to hear. It has a huge, oh my goodness, what on earth do we do now feel to it. There is a desperation in this. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the early church is building on the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. The earliest literature we have in the New Testament is almost certainly Mark's gospel. And Mark begins that John the Baptist came in the wilderness preaching what? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so building on that message, they preach the same message, but with the added ingredient now that Jesus has died and risen, so we're on the light side of the cross and the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit in all his freedom and power and availability has been giving and been given, and this repentance and faith will lead to the new birth and an experience of God's love. So they're building on the historic message, which over these years, John the Baptist and Jesus and others have been teaching through the kingdom of God. And the entryway for all of us is repentance into forgiveness, into the power and gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we know, as I say, you're incredibly well taught, many of you, that repentance involves turning around and heading off in a completely different direction from the one that we were heading in. It's a recognition that something's wrong. Now, forgiveness is a fundamental doctrine. Again, we don't really have time to unpack all of this, but you can spend a long time thinking about why forgiveness is important. It's important theologically because it recognizes that there is about me something, despite the fact I don't want to admit it, totally depraved, far from God, broken in personality, deserving of nothing. And yet, if I turn from that in faith by the grace of God, I can be forgiven of that dirty behavior and dirty being, cleansed from it, and have the Holy Spirit in me as the life of Christ and be a different person. And how glorious that forgiveness is in the ancient world. People felt dirty lots of the time. They were desperate to get rid of their guilt. A sacrifice to this god or that god or the other god. The Roman Empire were forever collecting gods of nations they'd conquered in order to make sure you appeased every single one of them. Let's not miss any of them out. Let's get another god, for goodness sake. If you hear of a god down the road I've forgotten, last thing in the world I want to do is offend them. Bring them on. Well, I've got plenty of room on the mantelpiece. Let's have another one. Anything to make sure my guilt's assuaged by making sure I don't offend any of these gods. The idea that it's a free gift was a revolutionary reality. See, that's why the Lord's Prayer, recorded as it is in both Matthew and Luke, talks about forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. Because you see, the key to salvation is being forgiven, and the key to fellowship and relationship is forgiving others. And in fact, Jesus says, how can you expect to be forgiven if you don't forgive other people? People sometimes said to me in pastoral, when I was more involved in pastoral work, they've really hurt me, they don't deserve to be forgiven, I'm not forgiving them. I felt like saying, if they deserve to be forgiven, that's an excuse, they don't need to be forgiven. Only people who don't deserve to be forgiven need to be forgiven. Sometimes people would say to me, I heard this a lot in pastoral ministry, I'm not forgiving them. I'm going to wait. They should suffer. Folks, that's like drinking rat poison and believing the rat will die. When we don't forgive people, it's us who suffer, not them. And so there's this reciprocity in this arrangement. God forgives us because of what his son has done once and for all on the cross. And we in turn release that forgiveness in relationship with others who've done us desperate harm. Because whatever anyone in the world has done to you, it really is nothing compared with what all humanity has done to God in terms of the rebellion of the Spirit. So we find ourselves in this situation saying, turn around, change your mind. Act in a different way. Turn your back on what's wrong and embrace God's cleansing to be clean. What a lovely thing that is to be absolutely clean. I went many years ago, when our kids were younger, we went to hike the Grand Canyon in America, and it took us 3 days: a day in, a day along the bottom, and sort of a day and a bit out. And of course, we had no change of clothes with us. We slept outside the whole 3 days. Our son loved it. He said to me, "Dad, does this mean I'm not going to have to change my underpants for 3 days?" And we said, "Yeah, that's right." And that was the most exciting thing for him about this entire trip. He was desperate for it. Well, we went in, and by the time we came out, I remember standing at the south rim, some of you have done this, dripping with sweat, having climbed out early in the morning, but still, it was July in Arizona. Mud, everything. I remember standing in the shower, and I thought I was bleeding. The shower was mud red, and Jan was entertaining the children, whatever mums do, and I so enjoyed saying that to you, so enjoyed, because you just rise to it so predictably, it's just great, anyway, Jan was doing what she does so wonderfully well, and I'm standing in the shower, just standing there, and eventually I hear this voice saying, "Darling, are you getting out?" You probably don't have this, but my wife has a way of using the word darling, which is an instruction. I know the word sounds like a term of endearment, but in her case, it's an instruction. And I did get out in the end, but do you know, the feeling of clean was just amazing. My brothers and sisters, one of the exciting things about the birth of the church is that by the grace of God, the church becomes the vehicle through whom people can learn about this wonderful cleanness. And as we turn our back on what's dirty and wrong and embrace the forgiveness God gives and receive the Holy Spirit into our lives, it's a new beginning. And so Peter, in desperation, says, "Save yourself from this corrupt and unclean generation. People won't understand you, but you'll be rescued from guilt and dirt if you do this. And you can join the great company, which is now the church, Pentecostally empowered, missionally driven. And you can go back to Pontus and Cappadocia and Rome and Crete and all the other places you've come to, alive in the Spirit of God, and begin all over again the task of calling people to repentance, to forgiveness, and to receive the gift of the Spirit." And in my best moments, I imagine Keswick at the end of this week, and you all tootling off down the M6, scattering all over the country, filled with the power of the Spirit, all being the church all over the nation, and for some of you, all over the world, bringing the offer of cleaning and forgiveness and faith and the power of the Spirit, and people joining this vast throng of the church, so that one day on a heavenly plane, all of us, multiplied by millions, will stand together with the redeemed who've known what it is to be forgiven, all because Pentecost frees the church to be all that God wanted it to be. Amen.